Over this past year, I've been preaching through 1 Samuel, and I've come to believe that the first 7 chapters have one thing in common, that God is restoring true worship. Or maybe a little more broadly, God is restoring true religion, without which we cannot have true worship. God begins this right away in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, where a family is so torn apart that they cannot focus on worship. And yet God, in His grace, brings a worshiper to her knees to cry out to Him. And by the end of the chapter, the last sentence literally reads, "And they worshiped." Yes, because God brought this worshiper to true worship and answered her prayer and gave her a son. And because this son is one whom the Lord loves, worship is restored to a covenant family. But God doesn't stop there. He continues in chapter 2, we find a problem with religion. And that is that the priests who are supposed to bring God's people and God together in love for each other, these very priests are making men and women hate worship. And worse, God says, they're making me hate worship. And yet by the end of chapter 2, God says, I have a solution. I'm going to replace these priests with a real priest. And not only that, let me show you what this priest will do. And here is Samuel serving in the temple, growing in favor with God and man. Yes, a man once again who's doing the priest's job, making God want to be at worship and making the people want to be at worship. A man whom both God and men love and therefore can bring them together. A mediator. And then in chapter 4, we see that even with Samuel there, there's still a problem for religion, and that is that the word of God is not going forth. There's no proclamation. There's no preaching. But once again, by the end of the chapter, what do we find? God is speaking to Samuel. Samuel's words, as spoken and proclaimed in preaching, do not fail. And all Israel knows that there is a prophet once again. Preaching is restored to worship. It's a good start, those first 3 chapters. But God isn't done. We find at the beginning of our chapter today this statement, "The word of Samuel came to Israel." And yet we might think that that doesn't fit well with the chapter. Maybe that should go with the previous chapter. After all, we won't find the word of God mentioned again in chapter 4. In chapters 5 and 6, no one will ask what God wants. And in chapter 7, we read that after Samuel has been preaching for 20 years, finally there's a revival. 20 years. How long's Pastor Reynolds been here? 18, 17? Imagine no response to his preaching that entire time. That's what Samuel had. 20 years of no response. So we might say, well, that first statement doesn't have much to do with our chapter today. And yet in the original Hebrew, it's one sentence. Verse 1 is one sentence. There's no period. So we might have a more literal translation. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, but Israel went out to battle. The word of God is back. It's going forth, but Israel's too busy. No time for that. We have a fight ahead of us. And so they go to war. And you can see how this initial defeat might be confusing to the elders of Israel. After all, God had said 400 some years earlier, destroy the Philistines. Don't be their friends. Don't be their neighbors. Destroy them. And for 400 years, Israel, for the most part, ignored that. And now suddenly, they're united. They're going to do what God had told them to do. And they're defeated. And their conclusion from this defeat is that God has defeated them. And that's true, isn't it? That is exactly the conclusion that Moses had told them to make when they were defeated. Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. Moses declares, how could one man chase 1,000 or two men put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? So they're asking the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us? We think we're doing the right thing, and He punishes us for it. And yet, as we continue to look at how they respond, I think it's rather clear that the elders of Israel aren't really interested in an answer to this question. Sure, they say, why has the Lord done this to us? But they immediately follow it up with their own solution without really looking for the answer to the question. I think Israel here is a lot like a child might be who is being dragged away for discipline and says, why are you doing this to me? Now, children, you know, like I do, that usually when we've said that, usually when our parents are taking us away to be disciplined, we already know why, don't we? Your parents, I hope, aren't interested in surprising you with rules that you don't know about. They don't want that. No, you know why you're being disciplined. Your parents said don't do something, and you did it anyway. And Israel's elders should know that too. What they're saying isn't really, we're truly concerned, God, why did you do this? Help us to understand. What they're really saying is, God, we don't like this. We don't want this to happen. You shouldn't do this to us. And so they have their own solution. It's not to seek the Lord. It's to come up with what I'm going to call a rabbit foot religion. I'm not the first person to call it that. A rabbit foot religion. What would that be? Well, if you're my age or older, you might remember those lucky rabbit feet that went on keychains. They were teal and pink and all sorts of tacky colors. And the idea behind them was that if you were having a rough day and you needed a little extra luck, you pull out your keychain and you rub that lucky rabbit foot with your finger and luck will rub off on you. It's like any superstition. There's an object, a rabbit foot, or you might have a horseshoe hung one way or the other above a door, I don't know which. Or you might have there's superstitions based on fingers and fists. And each of these things, there's an object, and then there's an action you do. You rub the lucky rabbit's foot. You walk underneath the horseshoe, and you get good or bad luck, depending on if you know which way to hang it. Or you crossed your fingers, and what you're about to say isn't going to give you bad luck. Or you take your fist and you knock on wood. Superstitions are all based on an object with which you do an action, and the result is you are blessed. So what would a lucky charm religion or a rabbit foot religion be? Well, it's what the elders are doing here. There's an object, the Ark of God. There's an action, carry it into battle. And there's a result. We will win. That's the idea. And I think our text makes it very clear that's their thought process, because if you look at verse 3, they talk about bringing this ark, and what do they say? We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant, and maybe God will redeem us. No. Look at the text again. Verse 3. We'll bring the Ark from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us. Bring the Ark! The Ark brings victory. Now we might, to some extent, understand that thought, don't we? After all, the ark was made, and what was Moses' statement every day when they started to walk through the wilderness? He would declare in Numbers 10, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So Moses seems to be saying it. And not only that, think about history. The elders of Israel are thinking, well, I walk down to the Jordan every week to go to market, and it's never split open in front of me. But then I've never carried the ark with me, have I? But when the ark came to the Jordan, the river split in half, a mile wide, rapids split in half, dry land. The ark. I've walked past a bunch of walled cities, and none of them have ever fallen down in front of me. But remember Jericho? The ark walked around, and it fell. Ark equals victory. That's their thought. In fact, the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, sums this up perfectly. It gets the scriptures completely wrong, but it gets their thought process in this chapter completely right. When they declare, the army which carries the Ark of the Covenant before it into battle is invincible. That's what the elders are saying. God did something we don't like. We're going to fix that. We're going to bring the lucky ark. And we're going to go into battle. Well, this type of rabbit foot religion isn't absent from the church today. We're not safe from this type of thought process. We might not have the ark. But you know, a lucky charm, an object, doesn't have to be physical, does it? You can have an object, worship, and an action, going to worship, and expect a result. God owes me something. Church is full of that, isn't it? If you look at the broad church, we're told so often, well, a number of years ago, a book came out, The Prayer of Jabez. It's a dated reference, but it's a thought that's still in the broad church today. If you pray with enough faith, God has to give it to you. He doesn't have a choice if you pray with faith. Or if you have enough faith, you can name it and claim it. You can have power of religion. You can have health, wealth, and happiness. And hundreds of people go to church for just those reasons each week. Since working on this sermon a while back, I started asking myself a question every time I drove to worship, and that was, what do I think this worship service is going to do that will change the week ahead? And how we answer that can really tell us what type of religion we have, can't it? I think most of you would answer along the lines of, I'm going to worship and I think it's going to strengthen my relationship with God and strengthen me for sanctification in the week ahead. Those would be good answers. Anything along those lines, good. But at times we might be tempted to think we're going and God will owe me something in the week ahead because I showed up on Sunday. We need to be careful of rabbit foot religion like these elders of Israel had. And in fact, I want to emphasize this. It's not just Israel, is it? It's the elders. What a frightening thought. When God's people have done what is right in their own eyes for so long that the elders don't even understand religion. And the priests don't even understand religion. Hophni and Phinehas, apart from all of their other sins they were committing in chapter 2, also think that carrying the ark will give them invincibility. It's a frightening thing. We need to run from rabbit foot religion. In the end of the day, that type of religion is a religion of pride. Pride of thinking that we have earned something or deserve something. And what did James say about pride? God resists the proud. So if we're coming with this type of religion, we should not expect God to support us. It's a dangerous thing. We see just how dangerous in chapter 4, where we see the results of rabbit foot religion. We could give a short answer to the result of this type of religion by just looking at verses 10 and 11 and saying, it doesn't work. They did it, they died. It doesn't work. And God just drives that home all the more. It's almost divine mockery as we look at a parallel between verse 5 and verse 13. In both verses, we find the same word for crying out or a loud shout. But what are those two uses of the same exact word? Well, in the one, God is telling us, yeah, Israel was certain, they were confident, they were proud of their solution. They brought the ark into the camp and the Philistines heard it miles off. They shout in pride that they will have victory. But just a few verses later there, verse 13, all of the city has this loud cry. So that a 98-year-old man who didn't have any hearing aids hears this cry. And it's very different that time, isn't it? It's not victory, it is humiliation, despair. Yes, God has resisted their pride. He's brought them very low for trusting in the wrong thing. We also see the results in terms of a hopeless death, verses 12 through 18. We find Eli here sitting on this seat, and well, there's some good things we can say about Eli. He may not have been the best father, he may not have been the best priest from 1 Samuel, but he does seem to have some things right, and one of those things is, his sons are off at battle, but what is he really concerned about? He's concerned about God. His priority is right there. The ark is what makes his heart tremble. Yes, he truly seems concerned about the glory of God. The only problem is he also is infected by this rabbit foot religion. So he trembles as if the ark might be captured, and then, well, God's kidnapped. So much so that as he hears that the ark has been captured, it's the moment he hears that word that the ark is gone, that his heart despairs, and he thinks God is defeated, and he dies. Our last moments, aren't those the moments we need hope? comfort. Those are some of the most important moments in our lives. And religion should bring us comfort in death. But not if it's a rabbit foot religion, not if our religion is in an action we do. Because then when it fails, there's nowhere to turn. There's no solution. And like Eli, our deaths, if we have the wrong religion, could be deaths of despair and fear. The chapter gets worse. We see the result of this religion not only in terms of a hopeless death, but in terms of a hopeless birth. Now, how many people have lost a loved one, a spouse, a parent, but God, by His grace, has given them a grandchild or a child around the same time, and you find hope in that little one? That's happened to so many people throughout history, hasn't it? It's one of the blessings of God. In fact, we always should see it like that. Psalm 127, that children are a blessing, a sign of God's favor. And yet, with this type of religion, there's still no hope. Because for this woman, because the ark is captured and the priests are dead, there's no mediators left, and there's no object to worship, there's no object to save us and give us a good day, then what's left for this child she's just born but a hopeless, dark existence? A life full of pain and sorrow with no solution. And so she won't accept the comfort which these women seek to give her, and she dies also in despair. You know the saddest thing about all of this to me? Eli sitting on the seat of the sanctuary, and what is behind him? The courtyard. And who's in the courtyard? Serving. In favor with God. Verse 1, whose words are coming to Israel, and whose words are the words of God. And never fail. Yes, Samuel's right there. And Eli dies without hope. Samuel's right there, and no doubt one of his duties as one of the Levites serving at the temple would have been to hold up children who were newly born and say a blessing. They used to do that. There's Samuel, whose words do not fail, and he's there, no doubt, very willing to bless this newborn child. But we have no hope for that. This false religion will strip all of the comfort from God's word because it will block your ears to it as you put your focus on all the wrong things. There's another sad result in this chapter, I think, about this false religion, and that is what it does to the world. Here are these Philistines. They hear the ark has come, and you notice some bad history in their comments. Oh no, here comes the God who defeated the Egyptians in the wilderness. Well, he didn't defeat the Egyptians out in no man's land, did he? God defeated the Egyptians on their own turf. Well, that might seem like a little fact, and especially since these aren't believers, can't expect them to get it all right, can we? Then they also have wrong that it's these gods perhaps referring to the two cherubim on top of the ark, seeing those as, well, if you worship images anyway, and here the Israelites have two magnificent images they carry around, these must be their gods. And again, we might want to defend this. Well, these are pagans. How can we expect them to understand, right? But these are neighbors. They've been living next door to Israel for 400 years. And I really hope your neighbors know that you worship one God. Israel's religion is so confused. How can they expect the world to see the truth? Well, they can't. Maybe Israel is worshiping the cherubim, this object. Maybe that's why the world has a false view of what it means to be an Israelite. And that's something we have to guard against today as well. How many people who have heard a health and wealth gospel, a rabbit foot religion in our day and age, reject Christianity because if that's Christianity, it doesn't work. Why would I want anything to do with that? If that's Christianity, you still suffer. Your loved one still died of cancer. You still can't find a job. Life is hard. And if Lucky Charm religion is Christianity, then Christianity doesn't work. And shame on us if that's the response that people have to us and our religion. Well, what's the problem here? What would be the right solution? It's a lot of criticism of Israel, but if we don't have a better approach, then, well, we're just grumbling, aren't we? No, what's the right solution? Well, the right solution should be obvious. The right solution for the elders would have been to go to the ark. Was that not so obvious? Or does that seem like what they did? But you see, there's a distinction, isn't there? The elders went and got the ark. They didn't go to the ark. If we want real religion, God did give the ark. I mean, them carrying the ark around, that's not as if Israel made up this image. The ark isn't a golden calf. The ark is from God. So if we want to understand true religion, we need to truly understand the ark. The problem is, Israel didn't. So let's make sure we do. There's four important points to make about true ark religion. And three of them are found in Exodus 25. I won't read it, it's a long section, but I'll reference it. 4 points, and only one of these 4 points Israel actually understood. And that one point that they got was that they believed that the ark should bring Israel rest. And again, that's based on Moses in the wilderness when they'd start marching at the beginning of the day and he would say, "Arise, O God!" But then when they camped at the end of the day, he would say, "Return, O God, to the many thousands of Israel." That is, come and camp with us and give us rest tonight. It's a true point about the ark, about the God of the ark. And yet that's the only point Israel focused on, and therefore they didn't truly understand it. What are the other 3 points of true religion? Well, the first is rule. Rule. This is found in Exodus 25, verses 17 through 20, as they're talking about God's describing how they should make the ark, we find that one of the features is a throne on top. You know, we find that in 1 Samuel 4 as well, don't we? The Ark of the Covenant, the God of the Covenant who sits between the cherubim. That statement there in 1 Samuel 4 is the longest description you'll find of the Ark in Scripture, or title for the Ark in Scripture. The Ark of the God of the Covenant who dwells between the cherubim. Enough for a full sermon right there. It's a powerful statement. But you see, God dwells between the cherubim on literally a throne that is on top of the ark. And that brings us to think about Him being a ruler. God is the ruler. And what is His domain? We'll talk about this more tonight. But His domain is everything. He's the ultimate king, sitting on the ultimate throne. This throne on top of the ark is just a symbol. It's just to point us to heaven, where those angels fall down on their faces before God, and the elders fall down on their faces and throw crowns before this king, and all of them worship. Holy, holy, holy. Our call to worship. Our call to worship, which told us that the angels, the four living creatures, do not cease day and night saying this. And then later it told us that every time they say that, the elders fall down. That's a God who gets a lot of adoration, a king who is mighty. And so the first question that the elders asked, why did God do that? This is the right question. But the right solution would have been to say, let's go and ask Him. Let's fall before this King, before the throne of our ruler, and say, what have we done to offend You? And what do You desire from us? The Ark and true religion brings us to consider rule. It also brings us then to consider revelation. Again, Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. There are two things that we find about revelation in terms of this ark. One of them is that inside the ark, do you remember what they placed inside the ark? Inside the ark, there is a copy of God's law. Now, that certainly means the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, but it probably also included a full copy of all of Moses' writing, so Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Word of God in their day is in the ark, right there. You want to know how you've offended this ruler? Do you want to know what this ruler desires from you? He doesn't hide it. He has spoken. And not only that, in Exodus 25, 21, and 22, we hear this astounding thing. God actually says He'll literally speak from His throne between the cherubim when they come and seek Him. Now, we have a hard time comprehending that, don't we? Because we don't have this ark. We don't get how this speaking happens, and yet 1 Samuel makes clear how God made it happen in their day. And it's not something that you don't have. 1 Samuel 3. Samuel is, if you read that chapter, he is in the sanctuary, which means he's in the presence of the ark when God speaks to him at night. God is speaking from between the cherubim like He said He would. And He's chosen His preacher to hear Him so that Samuel as prophet can turn around and speak God's word, God's will, the rule of the king to Israel. And all Israel knows that. All Israel has it available. The word of God going forth, proclaimed. And we have that too. We have both the written word and we have the proclaimed word. Do we want to know how we've offended our king? He speaks. He isn't silent. He doesn't leave us guessing. This ruler gives us revelation. And then also the fourth area of true ark religion is reconciliation. So we've heard his word. We've heard how we've offended him. We've seen the Ten Commandments screaming at us that we are guilty. Well, then the ark gives us pardon as well. The ark gives reconciliation. Exodus 25, 17 through 20. And we hear about it like this. Most kings have their throne, and most kings in history, their throne has been referred to as the judgment seat. The throne of judgment. And will Christ judge from his throne? Yes, he will, won't he? He does. But think about a king who, even though he's going to judge from that throne, wants to encourage the people coming to judgment by calling his throne, what? Exodus 25, the mercy seat. Yes, I'll judge from here, but just so you know, with this king, there is mercy and steadfast love. The mercy seat. And it's such a rich picture. For the Israelites, they would all know that the mercy seat has an important part to play on the Day of Atonement, that day each year where the priest would slay one sheep or goat and collect all its blood. He would put some of that blood on another goat and cast it out into the desert to die, giving us the image of our sins being borne away by another into the wilderness. Christ taking our sin away. But what did he do with the rest of that blood? Well, the high priest would take the rest of that collected blood and he would literally whoosh it over the ark. He would just splash the whole ark with blood. That blood would hit the mercy seat and it would trickle down from the mercy seat. What would it trickle down over? The ark. What was in the ark? God's law, which we have broken. On the Day of Atonement, God's broken law is covered in innocent blood. And the ark and the mercy seat screams that. True ark religion brings us to a reconciling God. The King of the universe who speaks and saves. And as he speaks and as he saves, as he reconciles us, then we have rest, don't we? Not apart from that reconciliation, not apart from Christ going to the tree and bleeding and dying to bear away our sins and make us right with God. Apart from that, we have no peace. But true religion declares that with that blood comes peace and rest with God. True ark religion, that's what we need. We don't have the ark anymore today. But we don't need it either to have this right religion. Jeremiah 3:14. Jeremiah the prophet is talking about the day when the Israelites return from exile. And he says, you know what? You're not even going to remember the ark then. When the exile comes, we don't need to send out archaeologists to look for the ark. because we won't need it. And this is what he says. I forgot to bookmark it. But Jeremiah chapter 3 declares this. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. There's revelation, isn't it? Your pastor proclaiming God's word to you. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, ruler. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no longer stubbornly follow their own evil hearts. That sounds like reconciliation has been made. It sounds like a time when rest may be had. And it's precisely our religion. True religion. It's the religion that forms our worship. Think about that. What do we do here? Well, first we receive a call to worship who? The King. A call from our God to come into His very throne room, where we find pardon, reconciliation, we find His Word, and His benediction at the end, not this week, but most weeks, of rest. And this week, we still know we have it, don't we? True religion, what we're doing here in worship, is true ark religion. It's the religion that points us to Christ, to our King, our Savior, and our only source of rest. I pray that we'll be humbled then as we come before God in worship.